living streams of water, clean and cold. Living streams of water wash away my old living.
Hi, this is Pastor Greg Rubel of Living Streams Community Church in McCordsville, Indiana. We want to thank you for your interest in God's Word and this message. We pray that God puts it into your heart.
Streams of water wash away my home.
Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 13. Well, not only are we starting a new school year, we've started a new month. We've got new youth staff, which I'm really excited about. I'm praying for you guys, see what God's going to do through you. Today we've got a new chapter in the book of Luke, chapter 13. Can you remember the best gift that you've ever gotten? Now, if you think about that very long, it gets pretty hard. Because gifts come in all shapes and sizes. When I think about the best gifts that I've ever received, and Lori, my wife, is the best gift that I have ever received. Ever. What's better than Lori? And then I think about my kids, 5 special gifts, changed my life, history-making gifts in my life. So, you know, you start thinking about this very long and it gets kind of hard. So if you narrow it down just a bit, narrow it down to birthdays and Christmas. You know, think about birthdays and Christmas. What's the best gift you've ever got? Best birthday, best Christmas that you ever had. Can you pick something? Hey, listen, this morning I'm doing some show and tell. I brought a gift. History-making gift in my life. I have to put it on. Now, I'm telling you what. Thanks to my daughter and son-in-law, Casey and Carl, this has changed my life. Now, some gifts are better than others. You know, I know that you're already, I'm hiding this. No one's taking it home with them. I even thought I could get a sash and pull off the LSCC monk. Right? Some gifts are history-making in your life. Some are better than others. But listen, in this chapter of Luke, there are a couple of gifts here. They top them all, even that snuggie. They top them all. And so if you've received these gifts, you know how history-making they can be in your life. And if you haven't received them, you might be able to today. So let's read the verses. Luke 13, verses 1 to 9. There were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are Thankful for your word today. Thankful that we have the opportunity to hear it read, to hear it preached, to apply it to our lives, to grow by it. And Father, I just would ask that you would plant this in our hearts today. Encourage us as your people. Strengthen us. Grow our faith. And we pray, Lord, just that you'd have your way with your word today, in this moment, with your people, with those who need to know you. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to share it. It's such a privilege to come back and be in this place to preach your word. And I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in verses 1 to 5 here, we're going to run into the first gift. It's the gift of repentance. Now, these verses start with a couple of headlines of current events. So all we get is the headlines, which actually kind of works for us because all we ever do anyway is read headlines now. But what we don't have is the story behind the headlines. So really nowhere else in history can we read anything about what is mentioned in these passages. So this is all we got. Now it appears Jesus is in the same setting that he was in chapter 12. He's in that middle of that huge crowd of people, thousands of people surrounding him. He's got a huddle of his disciples right there in the middle. And he's teaching and he's encouraging his disciples. And so that's kind of the setting that he's in. And somebody in the crowd brings up these Galileans who were murdered by Pilate while they were at the temple giving their sacrifices. And Jesus responds to them, hence why they brought it up. He's like, do you think that they were worse sinners, those Galileans, because of the way that they suffered? And then if you jump to verse 4, it's the other headline. Jesus mentions an accident there where a tower fell on 18 people and killed them. And so he's using both of these headlines, both of these tragedies, to correct their thinking about how they were thinking about current events. Kind of their attitude was this. Basically, they were sitting in the seat of God and they were making judgments about people based on the way that they suffered and died. And so they were saying, you know, man, those people must have been awful to die like that. You know, God must have just thought they were the worst people to allow them to suffer and die like they suffered and died. Now, it was kind of a common attitude back in the day. You can read that same kind of attitude in the book of Job when his three friends come after Job's tragedies. They sit with him for a week, don't say anything. That was the best thing they did. Then they started to talk and they tried to explain why these things happened in Job's life. So there's an attitude there. Job, you must have done something wrong to receive all this bad stuff. Then you can see it in John chapter 9. The disciples and Jesus come up to a man born blind and the disciples ask Jesus, hey, who sinned, Jesus, this man or the parents, that he would be born like this, that he would suffer like this? Who's at fault? Which one? And so that's kind of the attitude. Now, suffering is a difficult problem to explain in our world. I mean, some people can't believe that there is a good, gracious God at all because they see suffering in the world. And these verses, they kind of zoom in on a particular aspect of suffering, the way we try to explain it, the way we try to explain what we see in our world. Now, most of us probably would never say these words out loud, but we might think them maybe just a minute, because our sense of justice and morality, they lend us to be thinking this way. So it's kind of like, you know, if you're good, if you're living a good life, if you're, you know, walking on the straight path, God's going to be good to you. And if you're bad, he's going to punish you. And it's kind of the thinking that we battle in our hearts and our minds. Now, it's not right thinking. And it's not the right response to suffering in our world and in our lives. So you should never think to yourself, God is punishing me for something I did in the past. Because that's not who God is, and that's not how God works. Sources of suffering, they come from different places in our lives. The first place is, you know, this world that we live in. It's a fallen world. It fell at creation when Adam and Eve sinned. Sin came into the world. Death came into the world. Everywhere things are decaying and dying. Everywhere. all around us. And so, creation is groaning to be made new, and that groaning comes at us in severe weather and tornadoes, tsunamis, earthquakes, cold spells, heat spells. All of these things, creation groaning to be made new. And sometimes, people get caught up in the groaning, and it's awful. So suffering comes from there. Suffering also comes from sin. And if you look back even this week and see sin in your life, it's probably pretty easy to connect some dots to suffering that you've experienced because of sin. Always sin will produce suffering. Satan. Suffering comes from Satan. Again, we look at Job's life and how that went down just, you know, at the very beginning in chapter 1. Satan brought that suffering into Job's life. And you can learn a lot about suffering from the book of Job and how they try to explain God's involvement in all of that. Well, big question is, does God ever bring suffering into our life? And the answer is yes, He does. But it never comes to us in the form of punishment. He's not in the business of punishing us for our sins. But it does come to us in the form of His loving discipline. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about His painful loving discipline that He brings our way because He loves us and because He's trying to make us more like Him. He's working our hearts over. And so that's how we see suffering. In fact, I almost made this the gift of suffering point in the message, but I didn't think of that till yesterday. So suffering can actually be a gift when it comes from God. Now, Jesus, He uses this conversation to move people from the reasons that we suffer in this life to how to avoid suffering in the next life. And His point is this, that none of us should take a superior moral position over anyone else, because in the end, all of us, every single one of us, needs to repent or we'll perish. He repeats that, and you know, when God repeats something, He really wants us to get it. So a good question to ask and answer this morning is, what is repentance? What is this repentance thing? I mean, I thought John 3:16 said, believe in Jesus and you will not perish. What's this repent business? Well, listen, believing and repenting are two sides of the same coin. When it's real, they happen together every single time. Without thinking about it, we might try to answer this question, what is repentance, you know, just off the top of our head? Well, it's turning from sin. And that's true. It is that. But that's just partly true. There's a bigger answer to repentance. It's not limited to just turning from sin, because when we do that, what we're really doing is we're saying, well, I'm going to repent. I'm going to come here to the altar and I'm going to, you know, confess my sin. I'm saying, God, I don't want to be this way anymore. And I'm going to leave and I'm going to do better. I'm going to try harder to be a better person and just work harder at this Christian thing. I'm getting serious today. Okay, that's what we're doing when we think like that, is we're turning repentance into a work. And we know that that doesn't work. I mean, Jesus says repent or perish. So He's talking about salvation here. And works don't do anything, don't do any good when it comes to salvation. I mean, we know that from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. So the word repentance literally means a change of mind. A change of mind. The Greek word is called metanoia. You'll have to go look that up online, because, you know, that's about all the Greek I do. I mean, I didn't take any Greek classes, just, you know, full disclosure. I read smart people, you know, when I get into the Greek. Metanoia. Meta means new, and noia means mind. Think about that. Repentance is a new mind. It's a new mind. So it's not just about changing your actions. It's a change in your actions because you've had a change in attitude about God and about sin. Now, I'm sure that you've seen people who set up dominoes in these elaborate displays. You know, they spend hours and hours putting dominoes up so that they can push one over and have them all fall in a matter of seconds. You know what I'm talking about? Of course course you know what I'm talking about. But just, you know, for the sake of watching something cool, let's see a video of a domino fall. One girl who probably could be in our youth group took 25 hours over 8 days to set up 15,000 dominoes, and they all fell in less than a minute. Pretty cool. Now, you can think about repentance like a series of dominoes falling in your life, except they're not nearly that many, like 15,000 there. There's only four. There's four dominoes, and you can read about them in the Bible. You can read about them all together in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. So I'm going to read that to you. It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, "It is all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." And then I heard the Lord asking, "Whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?" I said, "Here I am. Send me." So the first domino that falls in our life when it comes to repentance is having a right view of God. I mean, here Isaiah gets this incredible vision, this incredible scene of God in his throne room, sitting on his throne. His robe is filling the temple. His glory is filling the whole earth. It's just this magnificent, incredible scene that Isaiah gets to see, and he is consumed by it. Do you remember the day, the time, that the sovereign God of the universe, the creator, the king, the master, do you remember the day you saw him and he became your God? Do you remember that? That's the first domino that needs to fall when it comes to repentance. When we get a glimpse of the God of the Bible, it will undo you. His holiness, his righteousness, his love, his goodness, his beauty. When we are able to see him like that, it overwhelms you. He is all of those things. He is much more. And that's the first domino falling. It falls into the second one, which is a confession of sin. Now, you would have thought Isaiah standing there seeing this incredible picture of God, you would have thought he would have just joined in with praise with the seraphim. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. Your whole earth's filled with your glory." You would have thought he would have immediately started praising God, but that's not what he does. He starts to fear him. First words out of his mouth, "It is all over for me. I am doomed." When we're confronted with a right view of God, we can't help but have this, seeing this gap between us and him. You know, our sinfulness and his righteousness, our wickedness and his holiness, our nothingness and his almightiness. And when we see that, we're confronted with those things, and it causes fear of him to rise up in you. You know, that there is nothing good in you when you see the goodness of God. Nothing. The gap is big. I mean, that's the thing. The gap is huge between us and him. And then you realize there's nothing good. I can't pour enough good stuff into that gap to close the gap and everything to be okay with me and him. And so when you see that, all you can do is confess your sin, that you're a sinner who sins, and know you're in trouble. Now, the confession The kind of confession is important. It's more than just acknowledging I'm a sinner, that I've sinned. It's more than that. It's more like David's confession in Psalm 51 and his recognition that in verse 4, against you and you alone have I sinned. Speaking of God, I have done what is evil in your sight. And so a good confession recognizes that the offense that you've done is against this incredible God, this magnificent, holy, perfect, righteous God. You've hurt his heart by sinning. There's a break in your relationship because of that. Why? Why is that? Because he created you. You're one of his children. You bear his image. And he loves you. And when one of his children is doing things that, you know, hurts him, there's an offense. The relationship breaks. When we think about how difficult that is in our lives with each other, think about this. Is we're talking about us and this holy, righteous, incredible God. So a good confession recognizes the offense is against him. And oftentimes, when we make a good confession, expect tears, expect sorrow, expect those things. They come along with a good confession. Now, once that domino falls, it hits the next one, which is a surrender of self. When you see God for who he truly is and admit your sin before him, the only thing that you have left to do is put yourself at his mercy. Surrender your life into his hands. It's the only thing you can do. That burning coal. The seraphim brought the coal down and he touched Isaiah's lips and said, your guilt is taken away, your sins are forgiven. That burning coal, that's our Savior, Jesus Christ. Back in Luke, he's calling people to repent or perish. It's more than turn from your sins so you won't go to hell. It's not that. No, it's believe in me as your God. And trust that what I'm about to do for you, what I've done for you, will cover your sin. It will take care of your righteousness problem. It will reconcile you to your Heavenly Father. Trust me. And in Isaiah, this domino, you can find it in his first part of response to God. He says, here I am. Here I am, Lord, surrendering my life into your hands. You know, so all I am, everything I have, my dreams, my hopes, all my fears, my worries, my imperfections, my possessions, my plans, I'm putting all of this in your hands. That is the only kind of surrender that's real with God. We can't hold on to a particular part of our lives or we're not really surrendering ourselves to him. Can't hold anything back from God. And when the surrender domino falls, it hits the next one, the obedience domino. Isaiah said, here I am, send me. Here I am, send me. I mean, this is where you end up in repentance every time, all the time, bar none. It happens to every Christian. Your desire is to obey him. His will is greater than your will. You choose his way over your way, even if you don't like it. You say, I want to obey because of you and no other reason. You're my Heavenly Father. So repentance, it's more than just turning from an old life of sin. It's turning to a new life of following Jesus. So how is this a gift? When you look at those things, right, view of God, confession of sin, surrender of self, choosing to obey, when you look at those things, sure sounds like things that I can do. I can learn about God. I can get a better picture of him. You know, all those things. Well, you know how those dominoes started to fall? Somebody pushed the first one. That's what happens in repentance. God pushes that first domino and he changes your mind to be able to see him for who he truly is. And then they start to fall. And then you see your sin like he sees it, and it's offense against him and all these things. Repentance is a gift from him, a history-making gift. So the question you should answer today is, have the dominoes fallen in your life? Has this happened to you? Have you received the gift of repentance? Now you can look back and maybe you see a sinner's prayer back in your past somewhere, and maybe there were tears and a confession of sin. Maybe there was even a pretty good effort to ramp up your religious life. Okay, forget about what you did. Did the dominoes fall? Did God give you the gift of repentance? Did he give it to you? It's a gift that will change your life. It will change everything about you. Now, after hearing that description of repentance, you might be wondering, can anybody do this? Have I really done this? And I would say pay attention to that, but you want to keep reading here. Jesus brings up another parable, goes with the repenter perish. He shares this parable that encourages us in our life with him, and it gives us hope. It gives us hope for people that don't know him yet. And it talks about the gift of second chances. So there's this farmer who plants a fig tree in his vineyard, and every year he comes looking for fruit. He does that for 3 years, and he gets no fruit. Finally tells the gardener, hey, it's not producing, cut it down. It's just taking up space in the garden. But the gardener comes back and he says, hey, let's give it another chance. Let me work around the soil. Let me work that soil around the tree and put some manure on it, put some fertilizer on it, help it grow. And then if it doesn't produce fruit in that next year, then we can cut it down. Well, according to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 23 to 25, fruit from newly planted trees wasn't supposed to be eaten in the first 3 years of its life. And then the fourth year, the fruit that came from the tree was to be an offering to God. So a farmer, he wouldn't come looking for fruit on a fruit tree until the fifth year. So this farmer comes to the tree 3 straight years, years 5, 6, and 7, and he gets no fruit. And he's decided in that seventh year, I've waited long enough. Now, the number 7 is a significant number in the Bible, in Bible numerology. And I don't, you know, give that too much stock in my life with God. But there's times when we can see that what these numbers represent. They help us understand some things. And this is one of those times. Now, 7 represents the completeness in the Bible, or divine perfection. I mean, it shows up a lot of places. The world was created in 7 days. The world will end after 7 years of tribulation. Joshua, he walked around the walls of Jericho 7 times. Jesus, teaching Peter about forgiveness, said you must forgive your brother 70 times 7. And here, this farmer waited 7 years for the tree to bear fruit. The perfect amount of time. So he's not being harsh with the tree. He's not giving up on the tree. It's just time to cut it down. Now the parable, it also is teaching us a little bit about the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was referred to often as the vine in God's vineyard. You know, he established it to be a fruitful vine in the vineyard of mankind, his people. And his people, they had every spiritual advantage. You know, they had manifestations of God's presence in their midst. You know, they could see him. We sang about it. Fire by night, cloud by day. You know, they had that. They had the word of God given to them, the law. Here's how to live, my people. They had prophets come and tell them when they're not living that way, hey, this is what you need to do to get right. They had all of that, and now they've got the Messiah with them. But still, they're not bearing any spiritual fruit. No fruit of faith and repentance coming in their life. They deserve to be cut down. But then you hear the voice of the merciful, grace-giving gardener. Let's give them a second chance. Let's give them an eighth year. Let me work the soil of their hearts with your love. Let me pour fertilizer of your grace onto their lives. And let's see if they don't bear the fruit of repentance, of faith. You know, the number eight in the Bible symbolizes a new beginning. A new beginning. So if you sort of take a look back on your story with God, on your journey, do you see any similarities between you and the nation of Israel or you and the barren fig tree? You see any similarities there? So this is before the dominoes fell in your life, before there was real faith, how many times did God give you a second chance? How many times? 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. That's called being long-suffering. God is long-suffering with people. He gives us many second chances again and again and again. And if he would do that for you, is there anybody that you know that he wouldn't do it for? Is there anybody? I mean, is there anybody who woke up this morning who is so hostile to God that God can't reach them? You know, is there anybody? I mean, if they woke up today, God gave them a second chance to bear the fruit of repentance and faith. Is there anything anybody could do that was so horrendous that can't be forgiven? You know, Jesus' blood, it is the most precious thing that was ever spent and was spent for the forgiveness of our sins, of all sins. Nobody is too far away. Nobody has done such a terrible thing that people can't be reached. And if they woke up today, they've been given a second chance. Do you believe this? Do you believe it for yourself? Do you believe it for people in your life who will get angry at you if you talk about God? Nobody is too far away from him. Romans chapter 2 verse 4 says, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? So knowing that God gave you a second chance today in your life, knowing that God gave not yet believers a second chance in your life today, who is there in your sphere of living and moving and having your being, who is there that you need to cultivate the soil of their heart with some love, with some grace, showing them God's loving kindness? Is there anyone? Ask God this morning to put a name on your heart. Somebody that you can go out there and just love on. And if you have a chance, tell him why you're loving on him, because God loves you. Ask him to do that. I would imagine that he will give you somebody. Then there's also encouragement here. You know, for those of us who look back and we know the dominoes have fallen in our lives, but somehow we go back and we set them back up and they need to fall again. So there's encouragement here. God gives us second chances. Thankfully, real repentance doesn't equal perfection in your life. And I mean, if you look back in history of people who repented, who were followers of Jesus, you look at a few of them and you see they weren't perfect. You know, Peter, after he was, he denied Jesus, but then he was, Acts chapter 2, filled with the Holy Spirit, and then struggled with the sins of hypocrisy and cowardice and racism in his life. And Paul wrote Romans chapter 7, wrote about the struggle he was having with sin. I know what I don't want to do, and I go ahead and I do it anyway. What a wretched man that I am. Paul, a real repenter, struggling with sin. Martin Luther, he was a great reformer of the church. He admitted he cursed too much and drank too much. And at the end of his life, he died as an anti-Semite, hating Jews. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, one of the great preachers for the Great Awakening in America, had a horrible marriage. Struggled to love his wife like Christ loved the church. A.W. Tozer had the same problem. He was a great American theologian and pastor. Real repentance does not equal perfection in our life. And so the struggle with sin in your life is not evidence that real repentance hasn't happened. It is exact opposite of that. If you're struggling with sin, it's a sign that you really have repented. So the more you struggle, the more it should encourage you that God is at work in your life, that the dominoes have fallen and he's given you a second chance. You know, when Jesus was baptized, he went to John the Baptist. And John was giving a baptism of repentance. And so when Jesus showed up there with John, John says, "Why do you need to be baptized? What do you need to repent of? I'm not worthy to baptize. I need to be baptized with you. I can't even untie your sandals. Tie them." And remember what Jesus said? He says, "We must do this to fulfill all righteousness," is what he said. But it wasn't Jesus' righteousness that needed to be fulfilled. It was mine. It was yours. And so that's a very mysterious thing, but it should be an encouraging thing to our life with God. As believers who have been given every spiritual advantage, you know, we have the Word of God freely available to us to consume and feast on. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. We have each other in the church. All of these spiritual advantages. Every day we get up, God gives us the gift of a second chance. Another chance to come under his lordship. You know, we see him again as the God of our life. And we come under him. And we say, you know, I'm a sinner who sins. But here I am. Send me. I mean, we got that chance every day he wakes us up and gives it to us. Psalm 86, verses 11 to 15. "Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may live according to your truth. Grant me purity of heart, so that I may honor you. With all my heart I will praise you, O Lord my God. I will give glory to your name forever, for your love for me is very great. You have rescued me from the depths of death. O God, insolent people rise up against me. A violent gang is trying to kill me. You mean nothing to them. But you, O Lord, are a God of compassion and mercy, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness." Thank God for second chances. It is a history-making gift in your life with him. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Before we dismiss, and you're invited to an altar prayer this morning to come up here and remember the great sacrifice Jesus made for our life with God. You don't need to be a member of Living Streams to participate, but you do need to be a follower of Christ. So as you look back on your life, if you don't see where those dominoes have fallen, today could be the day they do. You know, Jesus loves you so much, and he died for you on that cross to cover your sins, to cause forgiveness in your life, to repair the relationship with an incredible, magnificent Heavenly Father. And then he rose from the grave, proving that he is God and he's alive today, and he will walk into your life. He will not come in to somebody. If you open your heart up by faith to him, he'll come right in. And he'll forgive anything. Anything you've done. That's his mercy. That's his grace. He'll make you a new person. If you need to have that conversation today, come up afterwards. I'll stay around up front. And we can talk to God about that. The rest of you, come on up and spend some time remembering what Jesus has done for you and thank him. Thank him for the gift of repentance. Thank him for the gift of second chances and ask him for strength and grace to go out and live the day under his lordship. Let's pray together. For this is what the Lord himself has said about his table, and I've passed it on to you before, that on the night when Judas betrayed him, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks to God for it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take this and eat it. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new agreement between God and you that has been established and set in motion by my blood. Do this in remembrance of me whenever you drink it, for every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are retelling the message of the Lord's death, that he has died for you. Do this until he comes again." Father, we thank you for the invitation to come into your presence at your table to remember what your Son has done for us, how he died, his body was broken for our sins, how his blood was poured out to forgive us. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts willing to go. Strengthen us today while we're here together, remembering you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.